is it so hard to share the gospel? I'm assuming, I suppose, by that question that sharing the gospel is hard for you. Maybe it's not. Maybe you're unique in that regard. But speaking even for myself, sharing the gospel, whether it be with a stranger or with somebody I know, is somewhat uncomfortable. Why is that? If the gospel is what we claim it to be, the good news, and it has done for us what we believe it has done, it has saved us, it has reconciled us to God, it has removed our sins from us, why is it so hard? Why is it so difficult? If we were to do an exercise, and let's say we went to a grocery store and we were out in the parking lot, and I told you, all right, your task is to go inside, find a stranger, introduce yourself, and get a piece of information from them. It doesn't really matter what the piece of information is. It could be find out whether or not they're married, find out what kind of car they drive, find out what they do for a living. Would that be easier for you? It probably would for me. What if we did it this way? Instead of going in to that stranger and having to get something from them, I instead gave you something to give them. Maybe it's a $100 bill. Maybe it's a gas card or a Kroger gift card. Go, find somebody in there, whoever you want, and give it to them. Would that same sense of anxiousness or nervousness be present in you if that's what you were doing? Probably not. Going and handing somebody something of value probably wouldn't cause us to be nervous at all. Well, we're in this section of John, and we've been dealing with it now for the third week, and that's the raising of Lazarus. And we've been looking at it through the lens of functional faith. And that is faith, what we profess to believe, and how that should function in our life, how it should flesh out. Because we've seen instances through this narrative where what people are professing with their mouth or claiming to believe with their head doesn't flesh out. Right? There's a profession that Jesus can do this or that, but then there's not really that actual belief, right? The power of Jesus still seems to be a stumbling block. Here we reach the culmination of our story, and that is Jesus calling a dead man out of the grave, out of the tomb. And even here we still see some hesitation, some impediment, right? Martha, actually Mary and Martha, right? Mary is going to repeat the same thing to Jesus that Martha had. Lord, if only you had been here, my brother wouldn't be dead. You could have saved him. Martha, despite having professed Jesus to be the Christ, the one sent from God, when Jesus wants that stone removed, what's her first concern? Smell. Right? The smell. What they've professed with their mouths, or claim to believe with their minds, hasn't necessarily made it to the rest of them. The things of this world and how Jesus runs contrary to them still seem to be a stumbling block. So we're going to see how we get through that, I think, at least in some sense today. In our passage here this morning, we're only going to look at in 2 points, because it's not a complicated passage. But the first thing we're going to do is look at the raising of the physical dead. That is the story we have before us. That's Jesus calling Lazarus out of the grave. Right? The raising of the physical dead. But more than this, I think what this does for us is it gives us a picture that's more important than the physical. It's the spiritual. I think we see here in the raising of Lazarus is in many ways a metaphor for spiritual resurrection. And that is salvation, right? That's what salvation really is. It isn't just profession. There's a real change in you. You go from being dead to being alive. We're going to go through this and see a couple of the characteristics that I think overlap. And then if those things then are true, that's the faith part, how then should they flesh out in our lives? That's the functioning. So we'll begin with our first point, and that is the raising of the physical dead. As I've mentioned, you know where we are in the gospel. We've been looking at it now for 3 weeks. But you're seeing the story of Lazarus being raised. Jesus receives word when he's far off that Lazarus is sick. He intentionally delays, and he tells the disciples, eventually, that Lazarus is dead. Let's go and see him. Last week, we saw Martha running out from the village, running out from her home to confront Jesus. At the very least, to question him. She says the same thing Mary says. If only you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. She seems to have no idea that Christ's power is such that Lazarus' death is really no impediment. He has power over even that. So here, while Martha is still with him, Mary runs out. And the Jews who are with them, or with her, they follow. And so this scene plays out for quite a few people. As I mentioned, Mary says the same thing. Tone is difficult to discern, but as we talked about last week, these if-then statements are rarely ever positive. So there is some, at least a twinge of accusation towards Jesus. If you had been here, if you had made it here, if you had made getting back to our village, to Bethany, a priority, then our brother would be fine. He'd be alive. Even the Jews you'll see here, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? The Jews who were mourning with Mary and Martha are of the same mindset. That's their question too. That's their position. But John relays to us something of Jesus' emotions. And these are difficult for us to discern, right? Typically, we see weeping as being sadness, unless it's specifically pointed to be tears of joy. And the easiest verse to memorize in the Bible is John 11:35. Most of us know that. Jesus wept. But what was his emotional state there? John provides us some of the crowd's interpretation, and I think he does that to show us that it's not right. Right? The crowd in the Gospel of John is rarely ever accurate. Jesus sees the scene before him. And John tells us in verse 33 that he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. Deeply moved and greatly troubled. That phrase, deeply moved, in your ESV, you see a footnote. Right? And that footnote offers an alternative translation. And it translates it indignant. Indignant. I think that's probably a little closer to the truth, because when we think of that word indignant in our language, it communicates something of anger, something different than just sadness. That word in the Greek that's translated deeply moved or indignant is most literally used of a horse snorting. A horse snorts, right? And when a horse snorts, it's generally not happy. And so when that same word is applied to humans, it's generally meant as a deep-seated anger or indignation. That's why you see it, deeply moved. Deeply moved can be pretty neutral, right? Deeply moved just means you're moved. Doesn't necessarily say whether you're moved good, moved bad. It leaves this passage open to our interpretation. Indignation, I think, moves it a little closer to what we've been talking about. Jesus is deeply moved. He's indignant. He's greatly troubled. He weeps. But why? Why? Common interpretation is here. See how he loved him? If you've heard this passage preached before, maybe you've heard it preached that way. That Jesus' love for Lazarus was such that it moved him to tears. He mourned over him. That's always seemed strange to me, because I think Jesus knows what he's about to do. Some see it as empathy. Jesus sees the crowd mourning. He sees people that he loves and cares about, Mary and Martha mourning. And so he's mourning alongside them. Their sadness becomes his sadness. And maybe that's a dynamic of it. It's hard for us to really discern what is in the heart of Jesus, as Jesus is God. And we can only discern the heart of God to the extent that God reveals his heart. And John hasn't explicitly done that here. But if you can imagine this scene that's before you, you've got Mary, you've got Martha. They've demonstrated to some extent the limitations of their belief. Not explicit unbelief, but not full belief either. Jesus reminds them, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see something?" So there is a mild rebuke there. So he's seeing that. He's experiencing it. The custom of the time was that when mourning took place, even amongst the poor, you were to hire a minimum of 2 flute players to play to accompany your formal mourning. You were to hire a professional mourner, meaning somebody whose profession is to go from what we might call funeral or wake and weep. And if you're doing this professionally, you can imagine how that looks and sounds, right? It's not going to be mild. Now, you're going to earn your money. So this is the scene that's unfolding before him. Right? In addition to that, what is Jesus being confronted by? He's confronted by the great death, or the great sin, the great consequence of our fallen world, death. And maybe in this is a reminder to him that soon enough it's going to be him in that tomb and not Lazarus. So I would guess that there's a number of things at play here in Jesus' heart and in his mind as he's seeing this situation unfold before him. And it moves him to indignation, anger. Not a sinful anger, but a righteous one. He's greatly troubled. He's weeping. He's indignant again, and he comes to the tomb. And Jesus says, "Take away the stone." And here we see Martha's primary concern. Lord, it's been 4 days. 4 days in a desert climate, right? With no embalming fluid, nothing like that. So a dead corpse laying 4 days. You can imagine what that would be like. She's concerned for the odor. But Jesus says, "Did I not tell you?" Here's what he's driving at. Did I not tell you that if you believe, you would see the glory of God? Now, I don't think in this he would have required her to know exactly what was going to unfold. Her belief didn't require her to know the future any more than our belief does, right? We don't read back into this and say, well, Martha should have known that Jesus was going to raise him from the dead. I don't think that that's true. But she ought to know that that was a distinct possibility. She ought to know that the power of God has no limits. And at every turn, what is her faith doing? It's questioning. It's laying up roadblocks and impediments. Lazarus is dead. If you had been here, he wouldn't be. Now that he's dead, death in my mind is final. There's no outcome other than that. That's done. Wrong, right? All he's asking her to do here is what? Move a stone. Move a stone. But her mind's still in the same place. Her mind is, he's dead. He's been there 4 days. It's hot. We're going to be blasted with rotting flesh. Her faith just said, whatever he says to do, do. I don't know what he's going to do, but I know he's going to do something. That's, I think, where her faith should have been. They roll the rock away, and we hear Jesus' prayer. Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always heard me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. From the beginning of this chapter, we've seen this unfold, right? Everything that's being done here is being done for God's glory and the belief of the people standing around. When he says these things, he cries out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. I heard an old Baptist preach this one time. He says something that I suppose is corny, but still true. Why did Jesus have to call Lazarus by name? Yeah, because if he didn't, everybody in the cemetery would have rose. Lazarus, come out. And the man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. So the custom, how Lazarus was buried, right? So what's taking place here is a little different than our tradition, right? Our tradition is you put somebody in a coffin, that coffin sealed, it goes into a concrete vault, that vault is sealed, and there they remain, right? In these days, that tomb where the body's laid is temporary. That dead body lays there for a year. What happens in that year? All of the flesh disappears. The organs disappear. What are you left with? You're left with a skeleton, the bones. After a year, Mary and Martha, and probably family members, would have come. They would have rolled back that stone. They would have gone in. They would have gotten those bones. They would have washed those bones. They would have put them in an ossuary, and that ossuary would have been stored. That's what the custom was. So, to probably facilitate what's going to take place in a year, the body or skeleton is bound. So the body is laid on a rock slab. The feet at the ankles are bound together with linen straps. The arms are bound to the body so that when you come back in a year, everything is as it should be. The face is covered. The jaw, a linen strap is wrapped around this way to keep the jaw and skull together. And usually there's some band going about the head this way as well, sometimes covering the eyes. Once that's done, a long linen shroud covers the body. Okay? So you can imagine this scene when Lazarus comes hopping out. Because that's what he would have done. That's why Jesus has to say, unbind him, right? His ankles are bound. His hands are bound to his body. This isn't some glorious, reappearance of Lazarus with this aura about him. No, this is a man who's bound in linen, hopping out, probably unable to see where he's even going. Unbind him and let him go. You can imagine what this scene would be. You can imagine what the onlookers think. Right? We'll get a glimpse of that in the coming weeks, as the Jewish heart at this time, at the Jewish leaders, is such that not only do they not want Jesus dead, they want who dead? Lazarus. They want Lazarus dead as well. But this physical raising is just a part, I think, of the story. It's not the primary object. There's more to it than that. And why do I think that that's the case? Well, because throughout this chapter, as we've gone through it over and over again, Jesus is pointing to what? Belief. He wants his disciples to do what? Believe. He wants Mary and Martha to believe. He wants the crowd to believe. Well, we understand what belief is, right? We understand what belief in Christ entails, what it means. That's what we're driving towards. It isn't simply understanding with your head that Jesus has some really cool powers. He can turn water to wine. He can walk on water. He can do all this cool stuff. No, all that cool stuff is done for one reason. That we might believe. It's not the end in and of itself, right? The end in and of itself that we believe on Christ. And that belief is the gospel. And this, I think, gives us a picture of that, right? Verses 14 and 15 of chapter 11. Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus has died, and for your sake, I'm glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. Verses 23 to 26, we see the same thing. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha misunderstands, thinks he's talking about the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Right? We saw that last week as having spiritual connotation to that. It wasn't just physical. Over and over again we see that. In verse 42 of our passage today, Lazarus is raised so that people believe. So here's our second point, the raising of the spiritual dead. What parallels do we see between Lazarus and ourselves? Well, Lazarus was dead, physically dead. What does Ephesians 2:5 tell us about our condition? In Ephesians 2, Paul is laying out the gospel. And his argument is that God worked this plan when? After we repented and began doing good things? No. Ephesians 2:5, even when we were dead in our trespasses. Without Christ, before we came to know Christ as Savior, we were as dead spiritually as Lazarus is physically. Sometimes that's a difficult truth to understand. We don't want to think of ourselves that way. We don't necessarily want to think of other people that way. But that's what the Bible teaches us. What was Martha's concern today? Stench. Lazarus stunk. What does the Bible say about that? Well, what can we be to God? Isaiah 65, 1 through 5. God is talking to Lazarus, or talking to Israel. And he says, I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am, here I am, to a nation that was not called by my name. I spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices, a people who provoke me to my face continually, sacrificing in gardens and making offerings on bricks, who sit in tombs and spend the night in secret places, who eat pig's flesh and broth of tainted meat is in their vessels, who say, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am too holy for you. These are a smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all day. It's the ESV translation. Others translate that, these are a stench in my nostril. A stench that never goes away. An unrighteous nation who does what? Thinks themselves otherwise? Keep to yourself, do not come near me, I am too holy for you. A perpetual stench to a holy God. What of the binding, right? Lazarus comes hopping out, needing to be set free. Hebrews 12:1 tells us to lay aside every weight and every sin that clings so closely to us. Before you knew Christ as Savior, you were a slave to sin. Sin was bound to you. Sin had you tied up. Ephesians 4:22 describes that condition as the old man, right? The old person. Paul in Romans 6 gives us a picture of that transformation. Where we were bound, where we were dead. In Romans 6, we are buried in the likeness of Christ's death. And we are raised to walk in newness of life. That, I think, is the significance of what we're seeing in this picture here of Lazarus. It doesn't mean that the story of Lazarus is just a metaphor, that Jesus didn't actually raise him from the dead. No, he did. He was physically dead. He was physically alive. But as we see from Christ's own lips throughout this chapter, the purpose of this exercise is belief. Right? And belief produces something in us. It's supposed to. That's what we've been driving at. Each and every one of us, before we knew Christ, was no different than Lazarus sitting in that tomb. We were dead, we stunk, and we were bound up. Bound up in ourselves, bound up in our own passions, bound up in our own thoughts and desires. Bound up in everything that separates us from a holy God. Were any of those physical traits an impediment to Jesus raising Lazarus? No. No. Are any of those spiritual traits an impediment to Jesus doing the same thing in our hearts and minds? No. What can separate us from the love of God? That's a picture of Christ's grace, isn't it? Despite the fact that that is what we were, God acted. And he sent his son to die that we might be raised from the dead. Spiritually, right away. Eternally, one day. Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us. That is a picture of that love. That is a picture of his grace. That is a picture of how far he was willing to go. He did things that technically would have been a violation of his own law and character. Right? Lazarus was unclean. Or so said the Jews. That was no impediment either. It doesn't matter where you are or what you were. Christ's grace is sufficient. It is sufficient to save. And so, what does true belief entail? Is our profession in Christ, has it moved ahead of Mary's? Has it moved ahead of Martha's profession? Do we still see the world first and Jesus second? Do the things that would cause us to not believe influence our behavior more than what we profess to believe about Jesus Christ? That's what we've been driving at. So if we go back to our little grocery store illustration, why am I so nervous to share the gospel? Because in my mind, I don't believe that the person's going to accept it. I don't. I think that there's a better chance that they're going to reject it. And in rejecting it, they're going to think less of me for even proposing such a thing. I think that in believing the gospel, I have to believe something about that person. That's akin to what we see today. And there's a part of me that doesn't want to believe that. It's easier to believe that everybody's good, right? Everybody's basically good. They're not. And it's those things that influence me more than what I find in the scriptures. The fact that God performed a work in my own heart that parallels what he did to Lazarus, that doesn't influence me as much. I still doubt, right? Yeah, he did it for me. Yeah, he did it for you, but I don't know. These other people, probably not. The things of this world continue to be an impediment. If we truly believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, well, is that more or less valuable than $100? The $100 you would go and give away without any hesitation at all. As long as I kept giving you $100 bills, you'd be giving them away left and right. Right? I would be. Especially if it was somebody else's money. But we profess that the gospel is far more valuable than that, isn't it? But we don't give it away like we do money. We sit where Martha sat. Lazarus is dead. Dead is dead. He stinks. Let's move on. And that impacts not only our gospel witness, but it impacts other areas of our faith and life too. So I would pray for us that not be the case. That these things, as we're looking at the Gospel of John and we're looking at the life of Jesus Christ, that they move us and that they transform us and that they grow us. That's why they were written. They're written for our benefit. So I pray that we as individuals and as a church would allow these things to do the work in us that it ought to do. And that we recognize where we fall short. And we allow the truths that we profess to actually influence how we live our lives. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Father, I do thank you for your grace, and that while we were dead in trespasses, while we were enemies of you, why we, as a people, filled your nostrils with perpetual stench. You did not turn away. You did not turn your back. You did not let us simply fester and die. But you sent your Son that we might have life, that we might know you. So, Father, thank you. We thank you for the miracle that you performed in our hearts and in our minds. And Father, we pray that we would have greater faith to see you performing that miracle in others too, others around us. And that we would be faithful to what you've called us to be faithful witnesses to you. We're not responsible for raising the dead. We've simply been called to deliver the message that it does. So Father, help us in that regard. Give us eyes to see the other blind spots in our lives as well. Other areas where the things of this world carry more weight than your revelation and your truth. Father, let us with each day grow to be more like Christ. And it is in Jesus' name we pray.